Well, good morning and God's blessings to each of you. It's good to be here. It's good to be alive. It's good to be enjoying the blessings of God this morning. Daniel already introduced what I'd like to talk about this morning. And specifically, I'd like to think about contentment. Before I get into that, as I was thinking about that subject and the message this weekend, we all know that we've just been experienced Thanksgiving Day, and also on the heels of that is what we call Black Friday, and the biggest shopping weekend in America, you know, is what it's known for. So I was curious as to some of the statistics about this weekend. So I looked some of them up, and this is from 2016, but I'm sure that it's similar to what would have happened this weekend. In 2016, 99.1 million Americans shopped in a store on Black Friday. 23% of those shoppers camped out at the store before they opened. That's 22,700,000 people that were camping out at stores on Thursday night or early Black Friday morning to wait for the store to open. 108 million Americans shopped online on Thanksgiving weekend, and they spent $12.8 billion on Thanksgiving weekend online. So that's just online sales. U.S. consumers spent an average of $289.19 each on Thanksgiving weekend in 2016. The department store Target sold 3.2 thousand TVs per minute in the first hour of opening on Thanksgiving Day. So they sold 3,000 some TVs per minute in the first hour of opening on Thanksgiving Day. That was just Target. And then one more statistic is that more people in the U.S. die while shopping on Black Friday than they do in shark attacks. So, okay, so much for that. I'm sure there's legitimate reasons to shop on Good Friday or Black Friday, and I'm sure there's right ways to do it and all of that. But these statistics just show us the society that we live in. We live in a society of consumerism. We live in a society that's discontent with what they have, and they want more all the time. Americans are obsessed with things. They're obsessed with materialism. They're obsessed with stuff. That's our society. We live in it, and it affects us. I believe it does. Jesus says you cannot serve God and materialism. He laid it out clearly in the book of Matthew. He said it's going to be one or the other. You cannot serve God and materialism. You cannot serve God and mammon. You must choose between one or the other. No man can serve two masters, he said, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Can't say that word right this morning. Okay, my text this morning is Hebrews chapter 13. You can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. I think I'll read verses 1 through 16. The verse that I really want to look at is verse 5, but I'll read verses 1 through 16. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried away with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. In this portion of Scripture, particularly in verse 5, the writer of Hebrews contrasts contentment and covetousness. These are two of the things that I want to think about this morning. Those are two opposing philosophies of life. They're two different perspectives. They're two different ways of living. You cannot be a covetous person and be a contented person at the same time. They're enemies of each other. One of those belongs to the kingdom of God, and one of those belongs to the kingdom of this world. Hebrews is written to Christians. He says here, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. So as a Christian, as Christians, our conduct, our conversation, that's our conduct, our behavior, is to be without covetousness. It's not to be part of our lives, but it's rather to be marked by contentment. So I've kind of divided the message into three parts. I'd like to think, first of all, about covetousness, and then about contentment, and then what is the difference between the two, or what makes the difference between covetousness and between a person who is covetous and wanting things, or a person who is content with what he has. We know that covetousness is an inordinate desire for wealth or possessions, or for another's possessions. That's what the Webster's Dictionary tells us. It's simply a wrongful desire or a craving. Some of the synonyms would be avarice, greed. Just a wrong desire is what it is. The Bible is full of warnings about covetousness, starting way back in the book of Exodus. When God gave the law, he said, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. There was covetousness involved in the very first sin that man committed. When Eve saw that the tree was pleasant to look at, the tree that God had said, do not eat of this tree, because it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And it was the one tree that they were not supposed to eat of. But when the devil came, when the serpent came and talked to Eve, and he said, well, this is a good tree. This is not the way it is. It's a good tree. And if you eat of this tree, you're going to be wise. You're going to be able to know good and evil like God does. And when Eve saw that that tree was pleasant, and it was a tree to make them wise like God, she wanted it, and she coveted it, and she took it and ate. Some of the general observations about covetousness that we can make from the Scriptures. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul says this way, he says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So covetousness is a root that out of it sprouts all kinds of other evil. Paul says it's like a trap. It's like a snare. It's a snare that has a wide net. And he uses the term many foolish and hurtful lusts, many sorrows. It's a root of all evil, he says. The love of money, covetousness, is the root of all evil. Out of that root springs all kinds of other sins. There's a progression that follows it. There's when people covet, then there's often stealing that takes place and lying and hurting others and just a whole host of other things, envy and jealousy and so on. Those are all fruits of covetousness. Covetousness is a universal problem of mankind. Jeremiah 6, the prophet says, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely." So this struggle with covetousness, this problem of covetousness, is not just an American problem, it's a worldwide problem. It's not just a problem that we face today, it's a problem that the Israelites faced way back when they were going in their time. It's an age-old problem of all people everywhere. It doesn't matter your nationality, your background, your history, your faith. It's just a universal problem of mankind. And every one of us at some point, I believe, will deal with this in our lives and are going to need to deal with it. We are all prone to want and to possess things that we should not want and possess. We were born into the world. Every child is born into the world with the desire to possess. And that's just, it's just a problem of the human heart. That's the next point that I have, is that covetousness is a problem of the heart. Ezekiel 33 verse 31 says, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." Covetousness is a sin that is easily hidden deep within our hearts. We can easily say the right words. We can easily look good on the outside, while inwardly we are motivated by wrong desires. We're acting, we're living by sinful desires, sinful wants that we have. Jesus called the Pharisees out for that. He said, "You appear spiritual and righteous, but in reality, you're being motivated, you're being driven by the desire of the praise of men. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God." That's covetousness. That's being motivated by a wrong desire. They wanted something that didn't belong to them, and it motivated them to live and to act. Jesus warned that we should be aware of covetousness. Beware of it, he said. In Luke 12, he gives that little parable. I think I'll turn to that. Luke chapter 12, familiar parable of the rich fool. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. "And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Covetousness is a deceptive thing. It has the potential to pervert and to twist the way that we think about possessions or money or whatever the thing might be that we have that our heart desires. That's what happened here to this man in this parable. Covetousness deceived him into thinking that if he tears down his barns and builds bigger and stores up his possessions, that he's going to be more secure than he's ever been in his life. And he thought he was set for his life. He had a dream retirement. He was going to eat, drink, and live in ease. But it was a false security. God said, tonight your soul is going to be required of you. Tonight you must answer for looking out for yourself and for following the desires of your heart that were not right. And he says, then who shall these things be? In Joshua chapter 7, we have the story of Achan. And he was somebody who fell into that trap of covetousness. There's a couple things. I don't know if I have time. Maybe I'll just read some of that in Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, verse 12. This is the story of Achan. First of all, before that, Joshua and the children of Israel, they had just come off that great victory of Jericho, where the walls collapsed and they didn't even have to fight because God took care of them. So now they had a little city that they needed to conquer, and they just took a couple thousand men because they knew this is going to be no problem at all. Well, it ended up these men of this little city overtook them and killed 30 some of the Israelites. And Joshua fell on his face before God and said, what's going on? And God said, get up. There's sin in the camp. Somebody has took of the accursed thing. And so we have the story of Achan in verse 12 of Joshua 7. It says, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed thing, the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take, shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And we could read on how that God brought judgment on Achan and on his family because of what he had done. But there's two things that I'd like to point out from this story of Achan that are examples of what I have already covered. And first of all is again the deceptiveness of covetousness. God had told the children of Israel when they take Jericho that they are not to touch the spoil of Jericho because it is the accursed thing. And why did God say it's the accursed thing? I don't know, but that's what he said. He declared it to be cursed. He said, don't touch it. Well, what did Achan say when Joshua called him out, when he was taken and exposed for what he had done? Achan said in verse 21, he said, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment. God had said it is the accursed thing, and Achan saw a goodly thing. He saw a goodly Babylonish garment and good gold and silver, and he thought, why should this go to waste? And he took it, and he wanted it, so he took it. So Achan deceived himself into thinking that what God had said was accursed was good. Achan saw the things that God said are cursed and that you shouldn't touch. He saw them as something good and something to be taken. So his first mistake was that he looked at what he wanted through his own perspective instead of through God's perspective. That happens to us when we fall into the trap of covetousness. Whatever it might be that my heart desires and that I set my heart on and say, I really should have this. It is so easy to look at things through that perspective, through my perspective, instead of looking at it through God's perspective. God has a lot to say in the scriptures about materialism and about possessions and about money and those things. And it's important for us to see those things through God's perspective. And then the second thing that I like to point out here is again that covetousness is a root that sprouts other sins. It's progressive. It doesn't stop with just one thing. Achan said when he saw, where's the verse here? In verse 21, he says, I saw and I took. No, he says, I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid. So he first of all, he saw, he looked. Now, he could have looked, that was okay, but then he coveted, then he took, then he covered it up. So there was a progression that followed when he fell into the trap of covetousness. And it didn't stop with that. It affected the children of Israel, it affected the whole camp. Men lost their lives because of the sin that Achan committed. God's name was desecrated because of the sin that Achan committed. And his entire family and his life was destroyed because of that. Covetousness is one of those things that Mark talked about this morning that God says we are to put off. We are to mortify. We're to put it to death in our lives as Christians. Now let's think about contentment. Back in our text again, it says that our conversation should be without covetousness, our behavior, our walk of life, our conduct. It should be without covetousness, and that we are to be content with such things as ye have. Contentment is a state of being satisfied with what we have. That's a very simple definition of contentment. Being satisfied with one's possessions, status, situation. The word content, our English word content, comes from the Latin word that means contain. It means to hold in, to contain. And according to Strong's, the word content, the Greek word is archeo, and that means raising a barrier or warding off. And I thought it was kind of interesting that the background of this word content, it gives us an interesting perspective to contentment, and that's the idea that contentment is keeping our desires in check. It's keeping them where they belong. It's keeping them under the perspective and the will of God. And also at the same time, it's keeping out. It's putting a barrier up and keeping out the wrong desires and the wants that want to come into our hearts. Contentment is the opposite of hankering after the next thing. It's being satisfied with your possessions, your status, your lot in life. It's being at rest with the circumstances God has brought into your life that are out of your control. Now, 1 Timothy, Paul talks to Timothy about contentment and about riches. I already quoted a few of those verses, but read a couple more there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. In verse 5, Paul says that there are men who are disputing, they're saying perverse things, they're raising strife, and they're bringing envy and railings and so on into the church. And he says, supposing that one of the things they do, he says, is they suppose that gain is godliness. And it seems as if there was men here in Paul's day who were promoting the idea that godliness and righteousness is a source of profit and a way of making money. Paul says, withdraw yourself from these people. It seems like Paul had to deal with the wealth and health gospel in his day too. Let's not mix the kingdom of God with the kingdom of this world. Christianity is not a means of getting material gain. Christianity is not about being blessed, about being wealthy, about being blessed materially. I appreciated what Daniel said before the message about many times we find ourselves as Christians, and even us as Americans, maybe we get this concept quicker than other Christians do because of the good life that we live and because of how good we have it here in America. But Christians are the suppressed, the oppressed, the persecuted. We can expect that to happen. We're not going to be materially blessed, physically blessed above all other people in the world. That's just not. Now, when we follow the principles of God and we live the way that He designed us to live, then there will be blessings that follow that. That's true. There are blessings to being wise and so on. And we don't reap some of the fruits of people who grow up who don't know how to manage and work and so on. But we are not on a status above the rest of the world physically because we are Christians. That's just not the way it is. We get sick and we have health problems and we die and all of those things. We are just like the other people physically. Christianity is not a way of gain, not spiritual gain. But he says in verse 6, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Yes, being a Christian will bring you wealth. It will bring you gain, but it's spiritual wealth. It's heavenly treasure. Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasure on this earth where moth and rust does corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moths and rust does not corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's what Jesus taught. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And I don't think it would be too much to say that without contentment, we're going to miss out on great spiritual wealth when we're dissatisfied and we're constantly pursuing the next thing, whether it's more money or a bigger business or a nicer house or more status or a better position, whatever it might be that we are hankering after and that our heart is set on. If we're pursuing those things, that's what we're going to be focused on. That's what we're going to have our sights set on. That's where our eyes are going to be. That's where our heart is going to be. And we're going to miss out on the spiritual wealth that is ours when we live in contentment. It's like the children of Israel hankering after the leeks and onions of the cursed land of Egypt when God was offering them the promised land of milk and honey. When we put on the mindset of contentment, that's when we can focus on the blessings and the true wealth that we have in our possessions, and those petty desires that we might have get lost in the background when we put our sights on what really is true wealth and true riches. And that kind of brings us to the last part of the sermon, and that is what makes the difference between covetousness and contentment. What is it that I said those two are opposing ways of living? You cannot blend the two together. We deal with covetousness. Yes, we do. We need to work on it, but we can't live in covetousness and live in contentment at the same time. So what makes the difference? In Philippians 4, verse 19, Paul says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus." The riches of Christ Jesus have been given to us, and that is what makes the difference between covetousness and contentment. Again, Christians do not find contentment because they are more blessed by God physically than others. We don't have more money. We're not healthier. We don't live longer necessarily than other people. But we find contentment because we are drawing from another source. And that is a source with a capital S. That's a divine source. That is the riches of Jesus Christ. The world will never find contentment pursuing pseudo desires from a pseudo source. And I'll explain what I mean by that. The desires that many people find themselves pursuing and following, when they get what they finally want, it doesn't bring them what they're looking for. The desires are a sham. They're not the desires that are going to meet the longings of the human heart. The desire for possessions and wealth and money and things and status and whatever you want to put behind there, those are desires that are a sham because they are never going to give you what your heart truly will find rest in. The only way that we can find rest, true contentment, is when we change our desires and focus on the real source, the true riches of Jesus Christ. That is only what will bring true contentment and satisfaction and rest. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer tells us that we are to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the beginning of our salvation. He's the one who cleanses us and sets us on the right path. And he's the one who's going to finish our salvation. He's going to keep what has been committed to us. He's going to keep us. And in between there, he's going to give us everything that we need in between there. He is the true fulfillment of the longings of the human heart. Now back in our text in Hebrews 13, we could look at many scriptures that would give us examples. It would give us applications of how Jesus meets our needs and our longings. I'm going to just give you three that are here in this text in Hebrews 13. Again, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Jesus said, God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's divine presence and divine friendship. We sang the song this morning, what a friend we have in Jesus. Tremendous blessing. That meets a need and ache of the human heart that nobody else can fill. The friendship, the presence, the fellowship of Jesus Christ. In verse 6, he says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men shall do unto me. That is divine assistance and divine security. That is something that we will never find by pursuing possessions, materialism. There's nothing more fleeting than riches. The scriptures tell us how soon riches can take wings and fly away. They're fleeting. This is security. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what men can do to me. And then in verse 8, he tells us that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. That is divine constancy and divine. That's divine constancy and immutability. God will be, Jesus will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will not change. Again, riches are fleeting. Possessions are going to be destroyed. They're going to wear out. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In conclusion, I'd like to turn to Philippians chapter 4. Reading verses 8 through 14 of Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. He said in verse 11, he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And I am challenged in thinking that if the Apostle Paul needed to learn contentment, being the great man of God that he was, how much more do I need to learn that? Contentment is something that tells me that contentment is something that is learned. And I am thankful that God gives us grace. And when we are to put off this sin of covetousness. We're to mortify it. We're to take care of it for good. And yet we live in this flesh and we get discontented and we do deal with covetousness. And yet God gives us the grace to learn it. And he's going to bring things into our lives that he's going to use to teach us to be content. Paul was a man who had anything but a life of ease. He was a man who sold himself out to the kingdom of God. He gave his body. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was persecuted. He was shipwrecked. And he gives the whole list of things that happened to him for the cause of the gospel, because he was willing to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, because he was willing to turn his back on those things that he counted dear to him, that being a Hebrew of the Hebrews and a Pharisee and being blameless and all of those things. He said, I'm willing to count those things as dung. And he was willing to change his life and to sell himself out for the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And yet he says that he needed to learn contentment. Paul is an example of contentment. He didn't have a home. He didn't have a family. He didn't have a lot of things that we have today. But he said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, wherever I find myself that the Lord has placed me in, whatever situation I might be. Paul spent time in prison. He said, I have learned to be content. And he had to learn that too. Paul gives us that example or that testimony of where he had this thorn in the flesh, and I believe he badly wanted that thing out of his life. He says he prayed, he besought the Lord three times that God would take this thing away from him. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. You see, God was teaching Paul how to be content in whatever state that he was in. And if God needed to teach Paul that, then he also needs to teach me that, and he needs to teach you that. And he wants to teach you that. So wherever you are at in life, all of us can identify with things in our lives that we wish wouldn't be there. There's something that we want the Lord to take away. Maybe God has brought that into your life to show you, to teach you contentment. And he wants you to turn your eyes on Jesus, on the true riches. See, if we have everything just the way that we'd want it to be, then we wouldn't need to turn our eyes to Jesus. We wouldn't need to look to that true source of contentment and satisfaction. Let's kneel for prayer.